I bet it would take all, both hands and both toes, both sets of toes to count the number of times you've heard sermons on Romans 12, 1 and 2. Guess what? You're going to hear another. I know, you know, people that use paper Bibles, they like to mark them up. And I never have been a real marker because I always forget what that mark meant. But anyway, I've been using digital Bibles, you know, for several years now. And I don't, I have the capability of highlighting, but I don't do that very much either. But, look at that. Romans 12, 1 and 2 are highlighted. And I've got it set up that if I change versions to, you know, from King James to New American Standard to English Standard Version, whatever, they're all highlighted. I think that this, you know, last week we made the statement that this statement that God, that Paul makes about God at the end of the 11th chapter is sort of the highlight or the climax of the book. But he didn't get through there. He, you know, there's always the denouement. That's what follows the climax. Isn't that right, Roger? The denouement. And we're going to enter that phase today. And I thought, sure, I'd get a little bit further than I did, but I got to looking at one thing and another and saying, well, I need to clarify this or make sure that everybody's on the same page about that. And pretty soon, I had my 3.5 pages, and I was still on the two verses. So having said all of that, we are going to begin. We're glad to have visitors today. We have one visitor from Philadelphia. We're glad that she's here. And there may be others. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the presence of each one here today. And we pray that as we look at these words that Paul wrote to the Roman church, as a follow-up of what he has been teaching about the doctrine of the gospel, we pray that we might understand it and that we too will be moved to present our bodies as living sacrifices to you. Father, we pray that you would be with us now. In the name of Jesus, amen. In our reading, since I only have two verses to cover to read, I'm going to back up to verse 32 of the 11th chapter and read there through the second verse of the 12th chapter. And then we'll go back and begin our reading. Paul is talking about the way that God in his providence has worked salvation, worked the plan of salvation to come to fruition. He makes a rather disturbing statement to many people, and it is a disturbing statement. Verse 32, where he says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience." That's pretty drastic, isn't it? God has consigned all to disobedience. But he did this for a purpose, that he may have mercy on all. And then having said that, he goes into this, we'll call it a doxology or an expression of praise. And he just says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, as we have said so many times, when you see a therefore, you need to look and see why it is there for. So it ties this word, actually in the Greek, therefore comes first. And New English Version puts it five words later on in the sentence. But he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, I didn't put it in the notes, but all the modern speech versions will have brothers and sisters, or at least a footnote where you can look it up and it'll say that this is inclusive of both sexes. That probably is true, but the leadership of the church is masculine, and that's the way Paul addresses the church in masculine, and the women certainly have a part, and they are not at all less in their salvation. But the literal word here is brothers. But as I touch that little one beside the brothers, it says brothers and sisters. And certainly you women are included in the appeal that Paul makes at this time. God has consigned, and we didn't get into this real deeply. I think we stated it last week. But what does it mean to consign? Are the refugees consigned on the border? They're given a place to be, isn't that right? To consign. This word consigned, it's sort of a co-signature? No. Well, maybe. Sort of like that. But God created everything good. And man was good, but he was given the power of choice, and he made the wrong choice. And God knew that he was going to make the wrong choice because he made him that way, and he has had all knowledge, and so he knew this was going to happen. And so in Adam, everyone is in, the phrase? Everyone has been consigned to disobedience. Now, if everyone is consigned to disobedience, and that's not really what God wants, he then steps in and exercises mercy. He wants to show mercy to you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so that needs to be included in this statement of consigning all to disobedience. You need to go back and to review the ideas that are mentioned in Romans, the third chapter and the fourth chapter, where he's talking about that. And don't forget, I think we have not emphasized this enough in times past, but righteousness comes by faith. Now, it's not just faith, but it's obedience of faith. If everyone is in disobedience, then they need some means of rescuing. And that's the mercy that God has set forth in the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will be counted righteous. Doesn't matter what your life may have been before. It doesn't matter what your life may continue to be as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are counted as righteous as long as you believe and are acting on that faith. That is a wonderful idea. And we sometimes get the idea that you've got to, you know, you can't work your way to heaven. You got to believe. And so we're going to baptize you. And once you get baptized, man, you still got to work harder. You're not going to make it. And that's the way that most of us, or many of us, think. Well, there's this element of truth in that, but that's not the emphasis of the gospel. The gospel is, you're going to be saved. You know, well, what did the prophet say? Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. Now, what about this man Abraham? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was a human being. He lived. You remember he was married to his sister, and she was a raving beauty. And he was always afraid that somebody would kill him in order to have her. And so he would tell people, and she told his wife, she said, now you tell people you're my sister. You are my sister. She was his half-sister. But she said, you tell them you're my sister, and we'll just pretend that we're not married. But we are married. But we're going to say, you're my sister, and you're living with me. And he did that on at least two different occasions. And he told, I like to call it the Abrahamic lie. Well, he just kind of shaded the truth just a little bit. Let's get back to the text. What we're talking about is righteousness by faith. And I want to emphasize that is what it's all about. You are counted as absolutely as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ if you're in Him. His blood covers all your sins. And how many sermons have you heard preached on John 1, verse 7? And you get the Greek verb in there, you know. It's continual action. It always covers. Well, that's true. There's not a single time when His blood is not covering your sin if you're in Him. But you've got to stay in Him. If you disbelieve, then, you know, you can read Hebrews 6th chapter and Hebrews 10th chapter and other passages. But, I've seen in our study of Romans that it's altogether possible to lose your faith or to quit believing. And then what happened to those Jews that were in the cultivated olive tree? When they disbelieved, what happened to them? They're lopped off. They were no longer Abraham's kids. But if those ones from the wild olive tree, you remember, if they came to faith, they were grafted in to the cultivated olive tree, and they received all the blessings that were in that tree. And that's a wonderful illustration of what we're talking about here. In Christ Jesus, there is salvation. Let me get back to my notes here. We'll never get through. Look at the top of page 1. It says, in the intricacies of His providential activities from the beginning of time to the fullness of time, that's mentioned in Galatians 4:4, in bringing His only begotten Son, I like that, only begotten. I know a lot of people say only a different kind of Son, but it's the only one that He begot. All the rest of us are begotten by the Word when He was he became flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit interacting with Mary. He was the only begotten Son. And He came into the world to be the sacrificial object of righteousness of faith. Now, this is the basis of Christian living. If you're counted as righteous, then how ought you to live? You ought to try to be. You ought to measure up. You ought to live the life. And going back to Romans, the 6th chapter, just going back there, how it begins, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You know, he had said earlier in this chapter that some had accused him of saying that, that if God's grace is so great and is covering sin, then the more sin that it covers, the greater it is. So let's just live it up, so to speak. And so that God's grace, he says, that's the wrong idea altogether. So, when we think about, what we're talking about this morning, that we're the giving of our life as a living sacrifice, we need to think about that. I mentioned that Galatians 3, 13 and 14, and I think this is another passage that sometimes we have not really covered as I think we maybe should have. At least it's become more meaningful to me as I get older. Paul says that Christ became a curse for us so that the promise to Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed are fulfilled in receiving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to those with obedience to faith. That's Acts 2, verse 38 and other places. Since God so loved and gave with such great consequences, believing humanity has a responsibility to show the gratitude and respect by being holy. Now, what are the key ideas of being holy? When you think of holy, let me just go ahead and I should give you an opportunity to speak, but in the interest of time, when you think of holy, first of all, think of different. And dedicated. Those two ideas, different and dedicated, are key ideas in the word holy. Now we think about the holy as being, something that is just too great, and it is, well, that's, there is an element of that there. Especially as when we think about deity being holy. But this building, we like to say, it's just a building. But it is a sanctuary. That means it has been dedicated. It is a holy place. Why? We have set aside this particular space for us to worship in. It's not a place for all different sorts of activities to go on, that may be conducted. There are many things that happen in this, but it is the primary purpose of this room is to worship God. It's different. It's dedicated. Therefore, it is holy in this sense. Trying to get back to my notes. Let's look at this word that is translated appeal. Some versions have urge. Some versions have beseech. Different ideas like that. But the word comes from the Greek word. I know you don't like Greek words, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. It's parakaleo. And it comes out parakalo as the verb where it says, I appeal. Now there's a word that is used in reference to the Holy Spirit, and it's based on what Jesus says in John 14, 15, 16, somewhere along in there. talks about the Holy Spirit being the one, the comforter, that's the way we usually think of it, of the helper, the advocate. Some people like to use the word paraclete, which is the Greek word put in English letters. The paraclete is the one who is called in alongside for aid, for help. Particularly thinking about one who is in on trial, and you call in someone to aid him in his in conducting his trial. But he can be called in for different things also. We might call him a counselor or something like that. But the verb form of that word is what Paul uses right here. And it's used many times in reference to speaking, to preaching, to exhorting people to do something, but it ties in this idea of being, of calling in alongside for a particular purpose. And so I like to think of it that as Paul is saying, I appeal to you, Paul is in effect saying, I am using these words to administer the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses words. You realize that? The Holy Spirit uses words. You know, when you get the Holy Spirit, you don't jump up and down. You don't run around in circles. You may not even sing. But what is found when the Holy Spirit is given every time in the book of Acts and other places in the Bible too? They're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak. They say something that is meaningful, using words to represent ideas that transfer ideas from God to man, from man to man. The Holy Spirit is a speaker. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We just can't disassociate words from the Holy Spirit. The written word, the Bible, is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those who have studied and given diligence to know the word of truth then speak the words that they may know the will of God. Here in Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul is, I said, reinforcing or using the work of the Holy Spirit. Now then, Greek philosophy. I don't know much about Greek philosophy, but I've been told. This kind of goes in two different ways. I know that the Greeks they love the human body. You got all these gods, these statues of the human body in a perfect form, you know. You know, but the philosophers, they hated the human body. They considered the human body as the prison house of the soul. And the work of living was to do away with the body in order that the soul might be free. Gnosticism is the primary Greek philosophy that teaches this, and there's a certain side of it called Docetism. Docetism says that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, he just seemed to come in the flesh. And some phases of that says that just before they nailed him on the cross, somebody else stepped in and Jesus was in another place. He was spirit and he couldn't be nailed to the cross. That's false doctrine, but that's the teaching. You go over to John, 1 John, the fourth chapter. I need to go back. The fourth chapter, verses 1. John tells the Christians there, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we've got to have Jesus with flesh and blood in our faith about him, or else it is false doctrine. At least that's what John said. And you got to stay with that. Now then, the reason I went into that is, Paul says, I appeal to you by these mercies of God that we've been talking about, that you present your bodies, that's your flesh and blood. But it's more than just a body. What do you do in your body? Is there anything that you don't do in your body? I mean, you live. Do what? Well, you got to have a brain to think. And you got to have a mouth to talk. And so whatever you do, well, Paul said, is it Ephesians or Colossians? It's whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, the body is the location or the means of whatever you do. The body hears, it feels, it sees, it tastes, it smells. I mean, active smell, not the other way around. Okay, did I get all five senses there? You know, the body, you do these things. You take your hands and you make things. You take your body and associate it with things in work, and in everything you do is in your body. So what Paul is saying here, you take you, yourself, and present that to God as a living sacrifice. That's you. Everything about you is a living sacrifice. Now, when I got to thinking about sacrifice, I said, now, does everybody understand sacrifice like I do? That's rather ridiculous. What do you mean by sacrifice? I thought about this. I was dreaming last night, you know. The Rangers lost last night. If the batter is up there and there's a runner on base and he hits the ball and he hits it way out in the field, but somebody catches it, what do you call that? How did he get that name? He gave himself to get some value. What's the value in a ball game? Crossing that home plate. That's the value. That's the main value in it. Okay. And so he helped that to happen by hitting a ball way out there, and we call it a sacrifice fly. We don't have time to go through the Bible and talk about sacrifice. So where did we first hear sacrifice in the Bible? Cain and Abel. Why did they offer sacrifices? Come on, you can talk now. How do you know? You got a chapter and verse on that? No. No, you don't. But I mean, that's a logical answer, isn't it? It just says that here these two boys are, and they're offering a sacrifice. Well, what are they doing? Well, they've got a place, evidently, to offer a sacrifice. What do we call sacrifices offered on what? An altar. What is an altar? Pit. It's a barbecue stand. It's something that is up high. I always like to think about right after the Ten Commandments are given in the 20th chapter of Exodus, the last two or three verses there talks about a sacrifice. If anybody is going to offer a sacrifice, now this is not the tabernacle sacrifice, this is an individual offering of a sacrifice. What do they do? They're to build an altar. What was the criteria for building this altar? Rough stones you don't take a metal tool that you made and use it to build the altar. You just stacked up some rough stones. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? They stacked these stones up and then they dug a pit around it and poured water over it. But anyway, there's rough stones. There's a lot of implications for that we won't go into right now. But a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? When we said that guy hit that ball way out there, he destroyed his opportunity for doing good, you know, himself, but he helped somebody else. What is a sacrifice? Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God. What did they offer? Well, we know one of them offered a blood sacrifice and the other offered a plant sacrifice. Vegetative sacrifice. And I think it's real interesting what God said to Cain whenever he was offering this sacrifice. Somebody tell me where that is in my notes. Genesis 4:7. Yeah, right there. God was talking with Cain, and the statement is that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable, and Cain was, you know, he was all down in the dumps, and God appeared to him and said, told him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Now then, how do you do well? You follow the instructions, don't you? You read the manual and you follow the instructions and everything. Donnie, I think this is the implication that God had told them what was to do, what they were to do, and what they were not to do. And that if they did it according to the instructions, it was doing it well. And if they violated the instructions, if they put their own spin on the instructions, if they didn't like the instructions, so they did whatever they, you know, Cain did what he wanted to. Now God told Cain, he said, sin is crouching at the door. What is sin? Sin is a violation of the commandments of God. It is it's a rebellion against God. So sin is crouching at the door of Cain, and it desired for him, you remember the devil and Eve and that scenario that was in the third chapter of Genesis. And here it's the same idea here. Its desire is for you, but he says, you must rule over it. We're talking about sacrifices. The sacrifices by humans are payment in lieu of actual value of the debt owed to God. Now that's Jones. I didn't get that out of a dictionary. I didn't get that out of the Bible. That's my understanding of it. It is something that it's a human payment in lieu of something else, the value of the debt that was owed to God. What debt do we owe to God? Why do we owe a debt to God? Let's go back a little bit further. God created us, okay? And we violated His principles. Therefore, we owe something to God. And so we're going to give something back to Him. Now then, we should, you know, we're already way over time. We ain't got to the end yet. You remember that life is in the blood. And the blood what makes killing a human being wrong, according to Genesis, the 9th chapter? You don't take something that is in the image of God and treat it with disrespect or treat it lightly. A human life is in the image of God. And that life is represented in the blood of the life. So God said, you take an animal that has blood in it and you offer it to me. Now that is a picture of something that's going to happen later on in time. But this is what it's all about. It's something in lieu of the value that is really desired. Now then, that's human sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that is Jesus, outweighs all the actual value of the debt of mankind. The blood of Jesus covers the sins, or can cover the sins, of everybody in the world that ever lived, or that ever will live. It is adequate. Sacrifices offered under the law many times became a ritual, supposing that the benefits would accrue to the worshiper without consideration of God being worshipped or his revealed acceptable lifestyle. There's another passage of scripture I want to share with you at this time. Go back to Isaiah in the first chapter, and I'm going to begin in verse 10, but if you read in Isaiah beginning down to verse 10, you'll find that he's talking about the inadequacy of their sacrifices. And so he said, now he's compared Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah in their sin. In fact, he just calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, especially the rulers. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this tramping of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, those are the holidays, the Sabbaths, where sacrifices were offered. And the calling of convocations, that's the assembly, that's the church in the wilderness, the convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Have you heard that before? He's told you, old man, what does the Lord require of you? Love kindness, show mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's Micah 6 and 8, kind of a paraphrase of it. But then I'm reminded what James said, pure religion and undefiled before God is what? Visit the fatherless and the widows and keep yourself unspotted. Listen. You remember the scene, the judgment scene that Jesus told about? Is it the 24th chapter, 23rd, 24th chapter of Matthew? And he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And he says, whenever I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was sick, you didn't. He does all these things. What is he talking about? He's talking about living a life of love and of concern and of righteousness. He didn't say, now hear me right. He didn't say, didn't go to church every Sunday. He didn't say, you skipped the Lord's Supper a dozen times. Daily living makes what we do in the dedicated building, in the assembly of the saints, meaningful. If we have, as God talked to the Israelites in Isaiah, the first chapter, they were living as if they were pagans. They were living as if they didn't know God or had no idea of what was right and wrong. And God says, what you do in religion is an abomination to me. Maybe I'll get down to Romans 12, chapter, verse 1. That's as far as we're going to get today, isn't it? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Well, the bell rang, and so let me just pick up on this idea of I don't like this translation, which is your spiritual service. It's not necessarily a wrong translation, but it hides what Paul is talking about. He says it is your logical. That's the Greek word there, is the word behind the word logical. It's reasonable. If God is your creator, and he created you to live a certain way, then to be acceptable to him and to show honor and gratitude to him, you ought to live according to those principles. That's reasonable. That's logical. And this word that is translated worship, it's the word that is many times translated service. And you might wonder, why do we call, we come to services? Where did that word come in? In the temple, whenever the priest received the offerings and killed the animal and burned it on the altar and distributed the remains and other things, that was a service. That was a worship service. And Paul is saying here that when you live like you ought to live, then you are worshiping God according to reason. There's more to reason than just thinking about it, but it's logical that we ought to do this. And read Isaiah 1. Again, and you'll get the idea. So, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I guess we ought to just mention that every sacrifice that was made since Cain and Abel and Abraham and all the way through the temple service and everything, every lamb lost his life. The blood was shed. Here, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices. We scratched the surface just a little bit. And I guess next time we'll start with 2 instead of 3. As we read on through this 12th chapter, he outlines and makes it clear how this living sacrifice is to conduct itself in the world, how your body is to be involved in living. Thank you very much for your kind attention.